There's a football game tonight, if you have not heard. Just so you know, we still will have church at our normal time, our normal programming. We invite you to come and be a part of that. One of the most interesting things I found this week about the football game, I really don't care a whole lot about the game, to be honest with you. It's not that I don't care about football. I love football, but the two teams that are in it, I don't really care either way, so it's not that interesting to me. But I was listening to, or not listening to, I was reading an article about this is a whole week-long event thing that goes on surrounding the Super Bowl now. And I was reading an article about, it was about Tom Brady and about an interview session that they had with him. And one of the things that they had done is they had some sort of a contest earlier in the year where they had elementary school kids who entered into this contest. It was some sort of, I think, some sort of an essay contest of, and the winner of that got to be a part of the Super Bowl festivities and ask Tom Brady one question during the media question time. And so they had this second grade boy there who was there as the winner of this contest, who got to ask Tom Brady one question during this media day thing. And so his question was, he said, you are seen as a hero by a lot of people, but who's your hero? And it was a really good question. Tom Brady had been answering all these questions the whole morning or afternoon or whatever time of the day it was, and he had been just kind of bouncing them all off. And you saw once he asked that question, Tom Brady just totally just changed his demeanor, and he actually broke out in tears and talked about his dad being his hero. But it was just interesting the article was about how this one question was the one that really was the best question of the day, and really was the one that you could tell really was a deep impact in Tom Brady as he was answering the questions. Even Tom Brady afterward, when they were interviewing him about that question, was saying that was just a really great question. So it made me start thinking a little bit about the idea of hero to us. And when you think about Tom Brady, he is a hero to a lot of folks. But when we think about our heroes, as we look back over time, maybe athletes, it may be actors, or it may be just people you've known really closely to you. Heroes can take a lot of different forms in our lives, depending on our backgrounds. But one thing about heroes is if we look deep enough, we find flaws. Tom Brady, just imagine him. Like that boy said, you're a hero to a lot of people. But who's your hero? But if you think about Tom Brady himself, he doesn't win every game. He sure wins a lot. He doesn't win every game. He was involved in a very big conspiracy, the Deflategate, it's referred to as. If you're not familiar with that, basically the balls in football have to be at such a air pressure. By rule, they have to fall within certain limits. Well, they were playing a game in the extreme cold, and they found that some of the balls that the Tom Brady's team were using were underinflated, which meant that they could grip them a little bit better because they were a little bit squishier in the cold. And so that turned into this big thing, controversy about cheating and things like that. And it all came back to Tom Brady, and basically they were saying that it kind of fell to him because he was the one who probably gave the orders to deflate these balls, being the quarterback and throwing them and being able to handle them more frequently. So there was some question regarding whether or not he was really breaking the rules or not during that game. Then, of course, if you look really hard and you look deep enough, you'll see also he made a really bad decision by going to the University of Michigan. I knew you would agree with that. But you might think, okay, well, Tom Brady's not my hero, but I love the coach of the Patriots, Bill Belichick. I mean, he's won a ton of games also. He's won a whole bunch of championships. But the same thing, if you dig deep enough, you'll see there's flaws. Again, he doesn't win every game. Every team he's ever coached hasn't won every game. In fact, he was involved in a big controversy about breaking the rules and cheating too, because the Patriots were investigated because they were videotaping their opponents. And they're trying to obtain information about their opponents prior to the game so that they could maybe steal their signals and things like that and know what their opponents were doing on the field that would give them an advantage. So they were in a big controversy. They actually lost some draft picks about that kind of thing. And so Belichick has some flaws in his resume as well, if you think about the hero resume. And if you were a Clevelander like me, you would see some major flaws with Bill Belichick. And if you don't know this, if you look at his history of being a coach, his first head coaching job was in Cleveland. And he was there when Cleveland moved to Baltimore. And the Clevelanders have hated him ever since. One of the big things that he did that really made Clevelanders not happy was, everybody knows who Bernie Kosar is? He was the last good quarterback the Browns had. Now you realize the Browns moved in the mid-90s to Baltimore. So the last good quarterback the Browns had was Bernie Kosar. Well, Bill Belichick traded him to the Dallas Cowboys. And Bernie ended up being a backup there. But that was, of course, the end of Kosar's career. It was probably time for Kosar to move on. The Browns were kind of turning the corner. They were moving on, and Kosar's best days were behind him. But he was a hero in Cleveland, and to trade him away was seen as anti-Cleveland. So Belichick never really recovered from that. And a couple years later, the Browns weren't even in Cleveland anymore. So the Clevelanders cannot stand Bill Belichick, even though he'll probably be in the Hall of Fame one day. But again, a lot of people look at him as a hero. So every person, if we look at them and we examine them closely enough, we will find flaws. Because ultimately, we're all human and we all make mistakes. And we'll find that all of our heroes have made some bad decisions at times. It's no different even when we read Scripture. A lot of the men and women that we find in Scripture, if we look at them hard enough, we will see that they made some major mistakes at times. We will find flaws in their character. In fact, I would say that Scripture is really good at not hiding the flaw. Scripture gives us the folks. It gives us an honest look at who they were. And I think that's by God's design that we get the good and the bad, because ultimately we realize that every single one of us, including the heroes that we find on these pages, need a Savior. Even the greatest men of the faith need a Savior because they were sinners and could not save themselves. This morning we're going to look at one of the flaws and maybe one of the greatest heroes of the faith, and that is Abraham. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read verses 10 through 20 together. It says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now Abraham is definitely held up as a hero of the faith. Even in Scripture, we're told that he is someone that we ought to look to. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we come to a portion of Scripture that's often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith, where we have this listing of men and women who have come before us, who have placed their trust in the Word of God, and they are given as examples for us to look at. And Abraham is one of those. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, let me just read a few of these verses to you. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has no foundation, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So here we get this passage in Hebrews praising Abraham twice. First, that he was told to go from his everything that he knew to a land that God was giving him, and that he went. And second, that he was told to sacrifice his son, Isaac, through whom all the promises were supposed to come. And Abraham believed God and trusted him even in that circumstance. So Abraham is praised twice in this chapter 11 of Hebrews as one who was seen as a great man of faith in the past. Now, last week we looked at the first half of chapter 12, and we get that first part here where Abraham is commanded to go, where he's told to leave all that he's known. He's told to leave the land that he's known all of his life. He's told to leave his relatives, even his father's house behind, and go to a place where God was going to take him. And we don't find Abraham kind of sitting around wondering if or if not he should go, but we just, "And Abraham went," is the response. And as we follow Abraham and his going, We see that he went into the land, and we find him erecting altars there to worship God throughout the land. Three different times it says that he built an altar to the Lord in the land of Canaan. So we get this picture of Abraham as one who hears the word of God, he believes it, he goes, and he brings great worship and honor to God in that land. Well, in verse 10, we see something a little different now from Abraham. In verse 10, we see, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Up till this time, Abram had been traveling around giving to him. But it says now that a famine was in the land. And when this famine strikes the area, Abram decides that the best way to survive this famine would be to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. Now, this would not have been an uncommon thing. I'm sorry, I forgot my slide advancer here. This would not have been uncommon. In fact, this was quite common. We even find an inscription. We find an inscription that discusses this very thing from Abram's day. This is an inscription from the grave of Horemheb. It reads, "Certain of the foreigners who know not how they may live have come. Their countries are starving." So this was quite a common thing when there was a famine that would hit the land. Egypt was the place where people would go because it was kind of secure against that kind of thing. And the reason being is because of the Nile River. The river was a reliable source of water where they were able to still produce crops and survive from. So Egypt was a place where people would go in a time like this. And we see this even from an inscription from that time period. But he also comes up with another plan, not only just to go to Egypt, but he comes up with another idea. Because as he's going to Egypt, he probably starts to realize, wait a minute, this is not going to be good for me. Because when I get there, people are going to look at you, Sarah, and they're going to say, she's very pretty. She's beautiful. I'd love to have her as a wife. And then what are they going to do to me? They're going to kill me. They will kill me over you. So Abram comes up with a plan to save himself from this possible catastrophe he may find in Egypt. And so he says, look, when we get there, what you need to do, Sarah, is this. To protect me is tell everyone I'm your brother. Just say, I'm his sister. We're not married. And then it will go well. Now, one thing that would have been the custom of Abram's day is this would have worked out well for him in a couple ways. First, he wouldn't have got killed. But the second is, since there was no father present, the oldest brother always was the negotiator of the dowry, or whatever you want to call it, that was paid, the bride price. So now Abram, as the brother, is put in the place of negotiating the bride price for Sarah as well. Now ultimately, I don't think because he wanted to negotiate a high dollar amount. I think ultimately it was he wanted to buy himself time. This would give him time to figure out how we're going to get out of this mess if we find ourselves in this mess. The only problem is, I don't think Abram was in his mind thinking that it was going to get quite as messy as it got. Because what happens? First, he's right. When he gets there, it says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. It says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was beautiful. So he was right about that. They absolutely saw that Sarah was beautiful. She must have been known for her beauty even before they went into Egypt. And this is amazing to me because we're already talking about a woman who's considered barren, and he and she are considered advanced in years, and they're still talking about the beauty of this woman. And so they get to Egypt, and Abraham is exactly right. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And it says, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I don't think Abram, in his wildest thoughts, thought that this would go to Pharaoh's house. He's imagining some Egyptian off of the street wanting Sarah as a wife and killing him for her. He's not imagining that the king is going to want his wife as his wife. And so Pharaoh, word gets back to Pharaoh about this beautiful woman, and she was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now, it does say that he receives great gifts as a result of this. It says, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, talking about Pharaoh dealing with Abram. It says he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. He gave all kinds of gifts to Abram as, again, the bride price for Sarah. Notice here, this is an interesting list if you analyze it. It says sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Have you ever wondered why does it separate the male and the female donkeys? It doesn't say male sheep and female sheep and male oxen and female and male camels and female camels. The reason being, the reason that it's separated here is because female donkeys were especially valuable. They were just seen as less, they were seen as more controllable and much more, much better as using for riding on. They were less likely to try to throw you off or do their own stubborn thing. Female donkeys were much just gentler. So they were seen as much more valuable. So also camels. Extremely valuable in Abraham's day. This time period was, they had just begun to be domesticated. They hadn't been riding camels for very long. And so for Abraham now to be given camels, he was given the kind of the rarest of the rare thing of his day. It would be like giving like a Bentley. If you're familiar with automobiles, he got a car that was worth like hundreds of thousands of dollars. It was handmade, and there were only a handful of them. He got the top of the line here. These camels would have been a rarity, and he got plural camels. So what Abraham receives here as a reward on Sarah's behalf is a great, great amount, high value. So when you see that list, you think, wow, that sounds pretty good. Abraham's really making out here. This is going well with him. Have you ever thought, though, how was Abraham going to get Sarah back? This is the king. The Pharaoh. He's pretty much the most powerful man in the world at that time. Egypt was the power center of the world at that time. And Sarah is now with Pharaoh. How is Abraham going to get her back? Well, it says here that God intervenes in the situation. It says, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, the literal Hebrew says that God plagued Pharaoh with great plagues. It repeats this word plague a couple times. And the word plague that we find here is this idea of some sort of a skin disease. So it was probably some sort of like boils or sores of some sort that were all over Pharaoh's house. Probably quite painful. But it says they were great plagues. And so the idea here is it wasn't just a couple spots. This was horrendous. And so it says here, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And then verse 1 of the next chapter says, "So Abram went from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev." So we see God intervenes here, and Pharaoh returns Sarah. And then we find Abraham being rebuked. And when he's asked, "What have you done?" And when Pharaoh comes to Abraham and talks to him and accuses him of doing something wrong, what's Abram's response? Silence. What can he say? He's right. What have you done? Why have you done this to me? And all Abram can do is sit there and keep his mouth shut because he's absolutely right. And Abraham leaves, and where does he go? Right back where he came from. So as we analyze this chapter, let's just think about this for a second. The famine hits the land of Canaan where God had led Abraham and said, "This is the land I'm going to give you." So this famine hits the land, and what does Abraham do? He decides he's going to go to Egypt to escape the famine. And when he gets there, he decides he's going to tell a lie to cover up the fact that he and Sarah are husband and wife. Again, to protect himself. And when he gets there, and Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's house, he's put in a predicament because, yeah, he's gotten all kinds of riches, but there's no way he's getting Sarah back. There's nothing he can do in his own power to accomplish this. But God intervenes, and he gets Sarah back. He's chastised, and he goes right back where he came from. So as we look at this portion of chapter 12, we have to ask ourselves, what just happened? What is the reason that we find this text in here? What are we to learn from this? Think about it this way. Abraham's been led into the land of promise. God has told him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to turn you into this great nation. Through you, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to give you this land. Let me take you there. And at the first sign of difficulty, he forgets all about those promises. Notice when he makes his decision, there's no mention of God at all in these passages until God intervenes. When he makes the decision to go to Egypt, he was going to save himself. And again, while in Egypt, at the first sign of possible trouble, he comes up with another plan to save himself. Again, no mention of God in those passages. He lies to keep himself safe. And in the process, he puts all of those future promises that God had established in jeopardy. Because with Sarah now in Pharaoh's house, how are all these promises going to be fulfilled? How is this great nation going to be built? So Abram has left the land of promise, on his own accord. He's lied and gotten himself into great trouble in Egypt because Sarah and him are now separated. And it puts all of the future promises in jeopardy. But God intervenes. Now, one thing that's interesting is you could say, well, Abram wasn't, was his sister. He could easily say that because we find later that they really are half brother and sister. And so it's just a white lie. But again, Abram came up with this plan all on his own. Let me read this quote around. It says, Abram could ease his conscience in saying truthfully that she was a sister, while also knowing how the Egyptians would take it. Pretty smart. Abram probably congratulated himself for being so wise and forward-looking. He was a responsible man, and he was helping God. After all, if something happened to him, God's promise would be undone. Clever man, Abraham. So Abraham, probably when he came up with this idea, thought in some twisted way that he's actually helping God here by coming up with this great, wise plan of his. And you might think, well, God, look at all the riches. This is a sign of God's blessing on this situation, right? Well, think about these riches that he received. Down the road, how these riches are going to impact him. Remember, when he and Lot later, the herdsmen, will come into conflict and they will have to divide. Well, where do you think those herdsmen and flocks came from? They came from right here. These gifts of Pharaoh's are what will eventually cause Abraham and Lot to have to split up, which will lead to Abraham and Lot having a couple of instances where Lot has to be rescued. And we'll get into the whole issue of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that. And not only that, but further down the line, we have this instance where Abraham and Sarah are starting to doubt whether there's going to be this child because Sarah is not conceived. And so Sarah comes up with a plan to give Abraham her Egyptian servant, Hagar. Where did this Egyptian servant come from? Right here. So these wonderful gifts turn out to be things that actually cause problems down the line for Abraham. And again, think about this. Abraham, in the original promises of God, was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, to all the families of the earth, it's phrased at the beginning of chapter 12. And as we see Abraham going into Canaan, we see him building altars and worshiping there. But when he goes into Egypt, he's silenced. Abram isn't building altars and worshiping God. He's being chastised and rebuked by a pagan king. Abraham's blessing to the world is being extinguished because he's doing things in his own. His witness to the world has been forfeited. Abraham was supposed to be the man of God who was going to be a witness, a light to the world. And in Egypt, he's rebuked by a pagan king. And there's nothing he can say in return. All he can do is go back where he came from, which is actually where he should have been all along. Quote, "How like Abraham we are. Trials come and we automatically go into survival mode. We scheme, we prognosticate, we run through the what ifs, we shore up our position, we pile sandbags, and God, oh yes, We ask him to bless our ways. See, this is exactly what Abraham had done. He had left Canaan because of this famine, without regard for what God would have him to do, without trusting that God would provide for him there. And then as he left, he just hoped that all these things would work out, that God would some way bless his ways. Scripture tells us that we can expect to be tested in our faith, in our walk with Christ. James chapter 2 says it this way. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, Abraham had been promised by God. He had trusted God, gone into the land of promise, and now a first test of faith comes upon Abraham. And Abraham fails the test. Later on, he's going to be tested again. And the second test is what we read about again in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says that he was told to go and sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, whom the promises were supposed to come through. And in that instance, Abraham passes, showing that he has grown in his trust of the Lord. Oftentimes when we think of testing and we think of trials that come into our lives, we think of these as because of bad things or some lack of trust and faith that we have in our lives. James says we have to count it all joy because these tests come into our lives for good purposes. Not because we're somehow lacking, but because we ought to know that God is using these to help us grow in maturity. Testing produces perseverance or steadfastness. So as believers, we shouldn't expect everything to be smooth sailing all the time. We can count on difficulty at times. And if we think about it, it is in those difficult times that we grow the most. When you look at your Christian walk and you look at the things that have changed you to the image of Christ the most, I would bet most of those are hard, difficult circumstances that you've gone through. The loss of a loved one. Maybe it's instance of conflict with another person. Maybe it's been a time of job loss and searching. But it's been those times where of difficulty that have pulled us closer to Christ. Scripture tells us that God uses these things exactly for that. That draws us closer. There are some out there who say that trials and difficulty are a result of a lack of faith, a lack of trust. And if you just believe enough and believe the right things, that life will be good for you. This is what we refer to as prosperity theology. When we realize that God's primary goal in our lives is not to make us physically or materially great. God is not, his primary goal is not to make you physically healthy. His primary goal is not to make you materially rich. God's primary goal in our lives is to make us into the image of Christ. And that may require taking all of your health away. It may require taking all of your wealth away. But that is God's primary concern, that you would be in the image of his son. And think about what that means. What does it look like Christ? Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life. exercised full faith in God, the Father, through the harshest of circumstances. When he went to the cross, he went trusting. Say, not my will, but yours be done. In full trust that the Father was in control of the circumstance. And he went to his death. So what would it look like for us to be in the image of Christ? Regardless of the circumstances, saying, God, I trust you. You're in control of this, and I trust you in the good and the bad. I'll go where you want me to go. And I'll stay where you want me to stay. Faith is always tested. Abraham failed the test in this instance. But when testing comes into our lives, we can find assurance in the promises that God is always on our side. He's looking to for our benefit. Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to be comfortable. But God is always using these for our benefit, that we will grow into the image of Christ. And we can find encouragement in the example of Christ, as he understands the struggles of this life. And we can look back and we can see how God has used these things to work in our lives to bring us to maturity. And what if we fail? Look at Abraham. He failed here. But notice something. God kept his promises to Abraham. Even though Abraham failed here, we see God's promises that were never dependent upon Abraham's ability to keep his side of the deal. God promised something to Abraham that did not require Abraham to contribute anything of his own. God intervened. He brought Abraham and Sarah back together, and he brought them back to Canaan. So God, even when we fail, in his grace, is able to lead us back to exactly where he wants us to be. Again, it doesn't always mean it's comfortable to get us there. Abraham was rebuked by a pagan king, and all he could do was keep his mouth shut. So as we think about our heroes, understand that our heroes are flawed. They need the grace of God just like we do. But there is one who has lived a perfect life, who has given us a perfect example of what it means to live by faith, one who has faced the testing of this world and has been obedient to the very death, and that's Jesus Christ. And his death on a cross was for our benefit. To bring us forgiveness of our sins, for those times that we are disobedient, for those times that we've rebelled against God and gone our own way. Christ died for us that our sins could be forgiven. This morning, if you're here and you haven't dealt with the sin of your life, know that Jesus Christ died for you. And he is willingly paid the price for your sin. And if you trust in him, your sins are forgiven. And you have the hope of eternal life with him. For the rest of us, Will we trust in God regardless of the circumstances, knowing the promises that we have in Christ, knowing that we have a God who is in control, knowing that when tests and trials come into our life, that we can use those as a way to become more like Christ Himself? Or will we be like Abraham and say, I've got to come up with a solution in my own power to get out of this, forgetting about God altogether and trusting in ourselves? This morning, let us learn from the mistakes of Abraham. Let us trust in our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for being a God who has our best interests in mind. Lord, even in the difficult times that you use to shape our lives, we pray that you would help us to respond in the right way. Lord, that we would trust you in every circumstance. Lord, that you would use the difficult times in our life to change us, to mold us, and to fashion us into the image of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that when we fail, just like Abraham, that your grace is sufficient. Lord, that your promises and your plans can't be overcome, and that we can trust in you. Lord, I pray even now as we leave this place that we would be able to be witnesses in this world, that your grace and your glory would be evident in our lives. And Lord, that you would use us for your purposes. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.